Oh, yes.
I mean, you can't fix your car anymore. I wouldn't know what to do.
Okay, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And welcome to our last session of Old Testament Overview. I brought all the copies of Lesson 12 that I could find, so I hope there'll be enough for everyone. And let's begin as always. We always read the section from Luther's Catechism together to begin the class. It's on the cover of your Lesson 12 booklet. Of course, this is the part that we're at the end now of the Lord's Prayer. So Martin Luther is giving the explanation for the doxology at the end and for the Amen, what Amen means. We can be sure that these petitions are acceptable to our Father in heaven and are heard by Him, for He has commanded us so to pray and has promised to hear us. Therefore, we say, Amen. Yes, it shall be so. Okay. The way this series works is that during the week we read the focuses, which are always on the left-hand side of each two-page spread, and on the right-hand side is a column of questions called points to ponder that we discuss in the class. We are, of course, finishing up our overview of the Old Testament, and we come to the section today where the children of Israel are finally freed from their bondage in Babylon. Remember, that's been the focal point of our last couple of classes, how the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, conquered the kingdom of Judah, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, leveled the temple, and then took many of the citizens of Judea into captivity in his capital city of Babylon, which I understand is only like about 25 miles away from Baghdad. It's in the country of Iraq today. And for 70 years, they were there in captivity until our most famous event, at least that I felt today, that I wanted to put on the timeline. I think this is where we're going to begin today, with this date of 539 BC. That was the year that the Persians defeated Babylon, and from then on, for the next couple of centuries, the Middle East was ruled by that superpower, by Persia. And the news that we hear is, I always think, so timely, because does anybody remember the what country is Persia today?
Iran,
right? So, I mean, we've got Iraq and Iran and Israel, you know, that are almost in the news on a daily basis, right? It was the same way back then. Iran was the one that became most powerful in the 500s, defeated Babylon, and ruled over an empire that was just huge. They almost defeated the Greeks, and then would have had all of Asia and all of Europe, all of known Africa, the Africa above the Sahara Desert. It was a huge empire, the Persian Empire. But they got to the point that the Greeks finally stopped them. This is kind of off the topic of a Bible, but they in the 490s, they got as far as Athens, and they drove the Athenians out and destroyed Athens, just like Jerusalem had been destroyed. But the Athenians just went across the bay to the island of Salamis, I think it's called, and kind of regrouped and were able to get back onto the mainland and drive the Persians out of Greece. And that then gradually in the 400s became their decline. And then as we're going to see before we're done today, that the Greeks had a time where they ruled over the whole Middle East. But I'm getting too far ahead of myself. In 539, when the Persians did defeat Babylon, the king of Persia, Cyrus, let the people return to Judea. They didn't all go as a large mass of people back to Israel, however. you can see in the middle of the page how it says a group of about 49,000 went back. Under these leaders, Jeshua was the high priest at the time, and Sheshbazzar was a prince who was descended from David. And they led the first group who returned to Israel. And they offered a sacrifice in the place of the temple. There was nothing standing there then, but they offered the first sacrifice. And the first festival they were able to celebrate was the celebration of tabernacles that fall. That date I have on here too. It took them about 3 years after the defeat of the Babylonians. Took them about 3 years to finally arrive in Israel. So that happened in 536 BC. Okay, let's see. Was there anything else I wanted to highlight? On page 4, the prophet Zechariah, I found most intriguing of anything in the first focus. These visions that he received and that he wrote down. He got 5 different visions foreseeing what was going to come, what was going to happen to Israel in the future. And in the 3rd paragraph there, under a clear vision of the Savior's first and second coming, that's where he gave some of the clearest prophecies of what would happen to the Messiah when he came into the world. That's one of our questions on the right that we might discuss. And then at the end of this focus, at the on the bottom lines, it says, after 4 years, the temple was completed. Dedication occurred exactly 70 years after Solomon's temple had been destroyed. A celebration of Passover marked the joyous occasion. And that was in 517. It took them almost 20 years to get everything together where they could actually rebuild the temple. And then it was rededicated in 517 BC. Any questions of that overview of the first focus?
I just have a quick question about how many Jews were in exile total, considering how they were busy fighting each other.
Yeah. I don't know. I have to go back and look. If 49,000 came back, I'm guessing it was in the hundreds of thousands who were over there. Because as we read, there were several other migrations later on of Jews who came back when they heard that the temple was being reestablished and everything. So they came gradually, but I don't have a definite number for you. Okay, would you like to take a look at the questions under the first focus? On page 3, was there one in particular that you'd like to look at?
I thought 12D was interesting.
12D. The more a child of God gives, the more the child of God has. Is this true? This came up in connection with how they were trying to gather gifts in order to rebuild the temple. And one of the things that it was hard to get the people back in the habit of was which of the laws of Moses?
Giving
the
tithes.
The tithes, right?
Yeah. That, first fruits.
Yeah, they were always to give the first fruits, first of all, and then a tenth of everything they had. They had been in exile for 70 years when these gifts were not needed anymore. The people got out of the habit of giving them over that generation, and when they got back and are now trying to build the temple again, they need the gifts, but the people aren't in the habit. But the specific question here is this true? The more a child of God gives, the more the child of God has.
Just looking in present day, I was reading it more like in present day, it's like, it's not a reward system.
Yeah.
You know, when we give our tithes to God, we give out of love and out of respect, not out of hoping that he'll give us something else back.
Yeah.
It's not a reward.
Yeah. the danger with this kind of principle is that you could slip into the idea of I do things to please God, and then he likes me, and then he rewards me, and you get into a very law-oriented approach, right? Yeah. That's why Gwen answered no for that one. Anyone else? I wrote down a specific verse from this period in Israel's history. It's Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. It might be the last page on your Old Testament. Would anybody like a Bible if you didn't bring one? They're in the cabinet there. Malachi 3, verse 10. It may be the very last page of your Old Testament. When someone gets it, would you mind reading it for us? Gwen?
Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it.
On the basis of that verse, how would you answer the question? The more a child of God gives, the more the child of God has. Is this true?
Yes.
Then it would be true, right? From that perspective.
Mm-hmm. Just trusting in God.
That's obviously what he's trying to teach, right? Mm-hmm. He says, test me. Just try it once. Do it and see if I won't increase your wealth so much that you don't have room to put it. Another one that came to my mind from the New Testament was Luke 6, verse 38. Luke 6, verse 38. Would somebody read there?
Sure. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you.
Can you see the picture there? It's as if you had a bushel basket and whatever it was. It doesn't say what substance, but it starts pouring in there and you shake it up a little bit to make sure every nook and cranny is filled up. And it'll overflow from that basket. So God does have this principle that he mentions numerous times in the scriptures. Just try it. Learn to trust. Anything else on 12D?
I remember as a child in the Midwest at the parochial school I went to, the discussion was on, you know, giving to the Lord and your offerings. And tithing wasn't really, that word was unfamiliar to me as a child. I didn't hear that. And it was made mention of an individual in the church who was quite wealthy and gave back to the Lord richly and continued to give more than was what I don't know if the words expected or whatever, and he was just continually blessed in his business and continued to give more, and I never forgot that it was like a, for this individual, his experience was just reciprocal and his offering, mm-hmm. and that just has always stuck in my head.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if you ever get to know a person like that, I'll mention a name. If you know Dave and Ruth Montai, They just love to give, and they do it in a very humble way, but they firmly believe in this principle, that the more you give, the more God blesses you. And if they mention it to anybody, they don't do it to put guilt on that other person, that the other person needs to do that, but they just serve as an example that encourages me whenever I speak with them about it. Okay, but lest this Bible class become just about stewardship, let's go on to another topic. Any other ones you want to take in on page 3? I was intrigued with the very first one, 12a. Israel's story was from slavery in Egypt to slavery in Babylon, yet still the Lord's people. What basic spiritual truths is the Old Testament teaching? What struck me about this one is we're coming to the end of the Old Testament. And have you seen now the big patterns of what has happened with God's people? Early in their history, they sinned against God. He promised them a Savior. They end up getting into slavery in Egypt. God rescues them from slavery. He blesses them so richly, they have their own land. They begin to worship idols on it. He sends them into slavery again, this time in Babylon. Today we're learning, he released his people from slavery in Babylon. Do you see the pattern there? What is that pattern? How can we sum that up?
I think they're continually learning, making mistakes, mm-hmm. and learning over and over again mm-hmm. what's right and how they should be living.
Good. With every generation, mm-hmm. you know.
Yeah. Every generation is learning, right?
And making the mistakes.
Yeah. Even though they know the history of the past, mm-hmm. where they've seen their fathers and their grandparents, you know, fall into sin. Yet they stumble into the same sins themselves. It keeps reoccurring. They keep learning. What do we call those two things? Falling into slavery, being freed. What are the spiritual terms for that?
Search and rescue.
Search and rescue. I like rescue, but what comes? What always has to happen before you can rescue somebody?
Lost.
They have to be lost, right? Lost and saved. Give me more words for it. I'm trying to sum up the whole of God's word. Lost and saved.
Law and gospel.
Law and gospel. There you go. What else?
Sin and repentance.
Sin and grace, maybe, huh?
Oh, grace,
yeah.
Okay.
Do you see how human beings are unfaithful to God, and he's always faithful and gets them out of the consequences of their sin, right? He actually lets them suffer because of their sins, you know? But this is the pattern that keeps reoccurring in the Bible again and again. And it's a pattern that keeps reoccurring in our lives. Doesn't it? This is why the Bible is the ideal book for each of us to be reading on a daily basis, right? Sin and grace, law and gospel.
Faithless and faithful.
Yeah. Bob?
I worked on construction many years ago, and I worked with a carpenter boss, and he taught me the same law, which he called from shirt sleeves to shirt sleeves in three generations. First generation made the money, or the work saved the money. The second generation came along and spent it, and the third generation is back in shirt sleeves.
Yeah, paying for it, huh?
Interesting.
So there's a parallel there.
Yeah.
The only difference is that we don't have to pay for it, right? Or our children don't have to pay for it. God sent his child, right, to pay for it.
Mm-hmm.
And he's so good to us. He rescues us when we get into those tight spots. Anything else on 12a? Shall we move on to the second page of the first focus? How about on page 5? Were there any that struck you? page went into the rebuilding of the temple. Maybe to get you thinking, get your creative juices going about that topic. Well, first of all, I'll pass around the sign-up sheet. And I brought along my picture of how the Temple Mount looks today. This is the spot that we've been hearing a lot about in the last couple of lessons, where Solomon built his temple. And we think, as best as we can tell, it was in the exact spot that the Dome of the Rock is today. That's a Muslim shrine that was built, I believe, in the 600s. And there were actually three temples that were built there over the history of the Jews. The first one was Solomon's Temple. That was the one that was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586, like we learned last time. Mm-hmm. And then when the Jews returned, they went back to this exact same spot and they built this temple. Sometimes it's called Zerubbabel's Temple because he was the prince of Judah at the time. We learned about him. And then just before the time of Jesus, King Herod rebuilt it and made it more magnificent than Zerubbabel's temple had been. But that temple, of course, was destroyed in 70 AD when the Jews rebelled against the Romans. And the Romans were very vindictive and then flattened the temple. The area around it, there are still some stones in this retaining wall around the edge that go way back to Herod's temple and perhaps even Solomon's. But other than that, there's no remains there whatsoever of the actual building of any of the temples.
Is the Wailing Wall? Isn't the Wailing Wall?
Yes, the Wailing Wall is right here. You can see where there's this little place right here. This is where the Jewish people gather. Mm-hmm. And the Wailing Wall is, they face in this direction. They're facing toward the temple.
Was that part of the original temple?
The reason the Jews gather there is because those stones there are from but only the retaining wall of the temple courts. Remember, this was all the temple courts. Gwen?
When we listen to the news and the suicide bombs and things like that, have they ever actually gone into the temple area, or is it more in the city? They don't.
I never hear of stuff going on in the temple area.
Yeah.
I think it's all in the city.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I never
it's
hear
almost,
violence.
It's
there.
Almost like they know better than to do that. You know what I mean?
Yeah. That it's sacred ground.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But I often say about this: this is the most fought over piece of real estate, mm-hmm. you know, in the world.
Yeah.
So, any of the questions you'd like to highlight on page 5?
12E.
The building of the temple signaled a fresh start. What ingredients are all important for a fresh start after a defeat, disappointment, or disaster? What things hinder a fresh start? They had quite a few things that hindered them as they were trying to get that temple rebuilt. What are the things that get in the way when you want to make a fresh start?
Disagreement.
Yeah, that was one thing. Mm-hmm. They had disagreements among themselves about how to go about it.
People just have to come together and communicate and help each other.
Mm-hmm. Communication is very important, right?
Mm-hmm.
In order to make a fresh start.
Mm-hmm. I thought it's hope. A fresh start is hopeful.
Yeah. There has to be hope, right? It can't be just such a sad situation that nobody wants to move forward. There's got to be some hope that something positive can be accomplished, right? In order to get people over that hump of inactivity.
Maybe lessons learned.
Mm-hmm. Looking at what the problems were in the past. If you had to analyze Israel's problem, what problem did they have to identify?
Their idolatry.
Idolatry, right?
God. Mm-hmm.
And did you catch that part where the Samaritans wanted to come and help them, but the Samaritans were still worshiping idols, and the Jews said, No, we can't do that because we've just had too much heartache with that in the past. We can't compromise. We can't work on this together with you because we know what will happen to us. We'll start bringing those statues back into the temple area, and pretty soon...
we're back where we started.
Exactly. So kind of like what Karen was saying before, learning, you know, that each generation has to learn from the mistakes and say, nope, I'm not gonna go there again. Anything else with having a fresh start? One thing I wrote down for that one was being able to know your history well, to know what your strengths were in the past, and to see if you can't revive whatever value or whatever treasure you had in the past. And can you inform the rest of the people about that so that they're eager to want to reestablish it again?
Look at all the generations of Jews, though, that they never did learn. Yeah. And they're still fighting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. How tragic.
Yeah.
But that's not only true of the Jewish people, that's true of mankind.
Everybody, yeah.
I mean, you just look back at Hitler and you think of what he did after, you know, Napoleon did the same thing, and he just went and did the same thing too. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's more recent, of course. But
we had another question that led us in this direction. Did anybody catch where that was? Let's move on to 12J is where it is, I believe. The book of Esther tells how the Jews were nearly exterminated because of one man's hatred, discussed hatred's continued role in world affairs. Maybe I better just review the story of Esther so we've got that clear in our mind. Esther lived during the Persian period, and she lived in Persia. And she became the queen of Persia. She married the king, even though she was a full-blooded Jew. And there was somebody in the king's court who hated the Jews very much and was going to try to wipe them out. His name was Haman. He built a huge gallows and was going to try to do what Hitler was doing, try to wipe out an entire people. And the queen, it's kind of a book of intrigue, the queen and her cousin found out about the plot and came up with a way of getting the king to, kind of in a tricky manner, get Haman to say things that he shouldn't have said that ends up with him being killed on his own gallows. And the people, the king couldn't stop what was going to go on because it was found out so last minute, but he warned the Jewish people. They were able to arm themselves and they were rescued through it. Right. And 12J asks the question, the book of Esther tells how the Jews were nearly exterminated because of one man's hatred, discussed hatred's continued role in world affairs.
Just blindness. Just the groups that are just so blinded by their hate and their causes that they, you know, I guess I just don't understand the whole issue of why you would resolve something by killing people.
Right.
You
mm-hmm.
know?
Yeah.
I mean, at what point do you realize that, you know, that's not right? I mean, there's always going to be wars. There's always going to be rumors of war. It says that in the Bible. I just have a hard time trying to understand how people's hatred can just lead them to do the kind of things that they do.
Mm-hmm.
That kind of brings right to light our present situation with Al Zakari.
Oh, yeah.
It was his ministers who, yeah. you know, who turned him in.
Yeah. Oh, is that right? I haven't listened to the news details enough. Yeah.
Well, that's what they were putting out in the details. First they said his minister, but the spiritual advisor. Then they said his spiritual advisors.
Yeah. Hmm. At first they thought it was maybe a U.S. or someone intelligence that did mm-hmm. it, and they mm-hmm. came out with something else. I mean, I think the people are probably getting tired of all of the what's going on right now. You know, all the killings, all the bombings,
mm-hmm.
and so
yeah.
But at the same time, there's another question in here. It's like, we pony up to people that we shouldn't pony up to. I mean, when they kidnapped the people in the embassy in Iraq, we ponied up with Iran. Mm-hmm. We ponied up with Osama bin Laden when he was warring against Russia in the very hills that we can't get him out of now. Mm-hmm. You know, so it's like we continue to sleep with the enemy, and you know, and that just this whole chess game.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and then that enemy ends up being against us.
Yeah.
And we end up suffering from our own.
We give them the weapons that they use against us. Mm-hmm.
That's number 12L. Mm-hmm. Sort of, you know. Mm-hmm. What are the pros and cons of receiving support from those outside? You know, motivations may be totally different.
Mm-hmm.
Be on one point, but then they diverge.
Right. And Karen's comments are leading me back to the thing about the Samaritans. On a spiritual level, what can we as a church learn from this?
Just don't leave yourself open. I mean, there's so many false doctrines out there.
Mm-hmm. Don't compromise, right?
Yeah, don't compromise. I have a friend who said that, you know, she is Lutheran, but a different, I guess, Missouri Synod. And she was saying about, she was telling, oh, we had so much fun in the Girl Scouts. I said, Girl Scouts? You guys were Girl Scouts? She goes, oh, yeah, Girl Scouts, Boy Scouts. I go, oh, we don't do that. I said, don't you work righteousness? I don't think so. Oh, yeah, we did that. And they were involved in Masons and everything. I go, Masons?
Oh, dear.
You know, so I'm just thinking, everything she was saying about Masons, Girl Scouts, Boy Scouts, you know.
But what's the difference between working with an organization that you're not there for your salvation? You're there for helping your community.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, what's wrong with that? I don't, you know, I mean, you're not there worshiping, like with the,
but to
with
me
the Girl Scouts example.
But to me, it's like the Samaritans. There's a part of it that, you know, I don't want my, you know, my kids were involved in the church group, I forget the name, the Pioneers, you know, because I did not want them. You know, when you become an Eagle Scout, the whole point of being an Eagle Scout is all this great stuff you did, and you're this high, and, you know, it just, to me, just left them open. And I didn't realize that till we became members, you know, during our confirmation. And there were a lot of people in the confirmation class who just couldn't get past that. Mm-hmm. And me, I really didn't have my kids involved in it at the point in time anyway, but it made sense to me. You know, and I guess, you know, I just felt that the more you look in, the deeper that you look at. It's just like when we start studying the Mormons, half of them don't even know what they're doing.
Right. So on the surface, it looks like you're helping your community.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And you are helping others, but you have to, I guess, just make sure you understand their belief system and their rules and their, because there's more to it.
With the Masons, I've been amazed how much it's in the news lately.
Mm-hmm.
And Dorcas and I just went to the Barnes & Noble the other night, and there were numerous books, at least half a dozen, that were on the history of Masonry and the secret teachings, the things that aren't supposed to, that the normal population isn't supposed to know about. You know, they're people who are very involved with the Shriners and that sort of thing, you know. They really are wanting to help the community, but the teachings that lie behind that particular organization, you know, if you begin to delve at all, you really begin to see that it's a whole spiritual program of services that take place in secret, where it really is very much based on the good deeds that I do is what makes me right with the universal God who, you know, I think we've talked before, his name is Jabulon, you know.
I was telling you, my dad was a Mason, and his funeral, they had, part of his funeral was a Mason tribute, and I had to shut my mouth because it was just so bizarre. I mean, they even mentioned Baal, Ivan, you know, because they had, on either side of his casket, they were holding these spears, and they were doing this whole little chanting thing that you really couldn't understand what they were actually saying, but I could catch enough words, and I just said, oh my God, I hope my dad's not in hell. That's all I kept thinking.
you know, ponying up in the Lutheran church in San Francisco that I attended. The Mason Temple was right next door. We used the Mason Temple all the time.
Really?
Yeah, for every, because it was big.
Yeah.
There had lots of room.
Is that the big white?
Yeah.
The big white?
It's on the Lutheran corner church, of Sloat and Sloat Boulevard and 19th. Yeah. But I guess sometimes need depicts what you do.
Right.
Maybe with 12L, maybe let's look at it from a little different direction once. When I heard the pros and cons of receiving support from those outside the fellowship of faith, maybe let's explore it from this angle. What if the laws of California changed and there became a bill that allowed us to receive subsidy from the government in the way that we ran our school? What would you see as pros and cons? Because that's something that's debated quite a bit in the country today. You know, school vouchers, that kind of thing. What would be the pros and cons of using that approach to run our school?
The pros is getting the money that you need.
Yeah. Because schools always struggle, right, for funds. Yeah.
The cons are control.
The cons would be what your curriculum would be, who you can allow in your church. You can't. You don't have a say as a private organization. Mm-hmm. You know.
So hopefully,
it's like that lawsuit that's happened. Is that settled yet? The one for California Lutheran High School. I mean, is it the that they were being sued because of
a gay?
Yeah, a gay person. Mm-hmm. Is that still under?
Yes, I believe it's still being tried.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's a perfect example.
Mm-hmm.
And it seemed to me like we should win because we're a private organization. We are not, you know, funded by the government.
And in that particular case, the lawyer who was prosecuting said that since we receive tuition, we should be considered as a business rather than as a church, you know, institution. That's the angle from which it's being contested.
But then everybody should be, then every private university, because you get tuition in order to run your school.
Yeah.
That's ridiculous.
Gets sticky.
Scary is what it is.
Yeah, really. Yeah.
My nephew's graduating next week, and I teased him about becoming a lawyer because of so many problems you have to delve into in life.
Yeah, it must be so complicated in today's world.
Yeah.
It's like Jesus says, you have to be shrewd.
Yeah, as innocent as doves, but as shrewd as vipers, huh? Mm-hmm. How do you do that?
Mm-hmm. Another con I was thinking of is how the staff, which would be, you know, basically employees of the church, how would call be handled and you know, influencing, you know, applications and who merits this principal position and et cetera. That could all be affected by having church and state mixed.
Mm-hmm.
Although there's many states that do offer vouchers for private schools.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anything else on page 7? We're into our second focus now. Esther, after the saga of Esther, the next thing that happens is that a priest by the name of Ezra brings another group of Jews over from the far side of what is today Iraq, and brings them back to Jerusalem in 458 BC. And then after that, there's a movement to build walls around Jerusalem to keep the temple protected. And again, they have a lot of difficulty trying to convince everyone in the nation to work together on this project. And it's not until 445 BC that the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt. Also, in connection with that one, trying to get, in the middle of page 8, what struck me, trying to get the people back in sync with the law of Moses was very difficult. People still, they weren't in the habit now of worshiping on the Sabbath day and of doing no work on the Sabbath day. And again, the offerings were still a difficulty at this point in time for supporting the temple. Jerusalem didn't have enough inhabitants, so they tried to get 1 out of every 10 to move to Jerusalem to make it a good, solid capital. Well, these were some of the things that they, some of the battles that they went through.
Problems with the priests.
Mm-hmm. And that brings up 12Q. You know, we're marrying outside of one's faith. Mm-hmm. What they were saying here is that, you know, that to break up newly formed mixed marriages.
Mm-hmm. You have to remember that the Old Testament law of Moses forbid that, right?
Mm-hmm.
And for us Christians, it's always important for us to keep it in perspective. In the New Testament, there are no ceremonial laws.
Mm-hmm.
So there is no law that says that you can't marry an unbeliever. But in those days, while they were still under the law of Moses, that was the law of the land, that you were only to marry a fellow Jew. And it was causing problems. Anything else on that one or any of the other points to ponder on page 9?
I like 12P. Nehemiah had to come twice.
Mm-hmm. What does this tell us about the pace of spiritual renewal?
It's constant. You have to keep.
We got to keep working at it, right? It's not an overnight thing that you can, you know, say, okay, I'm going to start this self-improvement program, and from now on, you know, I'm going to get up every morning and work out.
Right.
You know, well, you know how that happens. You know, first week you're doing great.
I have a question because Nehemiah left. Did Ezra stay? Because Ezra was the priest. Did he stay?
Yeah.
That's, so was it under Ezra that they started backsliding?
Evidently. Ezra was there at the time. Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah.
And Nehemiah, I was reminded again, Nehemiah was only a, well, I shouldn't say only, Nehemiah was a layman, mm-hmm. whereas Ezra was a priest.
Right.
But I thought an interesting thing from this section was how important lay people are to work along with the priests or with the called workers in order for the church to move forward.
Yeah, I have to keep reading back and just saying, wait a minute, Nehemiah, but where is Ezra? Nehemiah was the one who stopped all of this. And, you know, I just had to keep, first I thought I was talking about the same person, just different name, but then I realized, no, Ezra is the priest and Nehemiah is the layman,
mm-hmm.
but it's Nehemiah who's taking the lead.
Yeah. It seems that way.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The 12Q has been bothering me because even outside of one's faith, I mean, just within the Christian realm, there are so many various churches that practice quote-unquote Christianity. And marrying another person because they're a Christian may not add up to a whole lot as far as a personal faith in Jesus Christ. Another Christian may not hold true to what I believe
mm-hmm.
could have been taught.
Yeah.
And there are dangers involved with that.
Yeah. It's so much more difficult, isn't it, today? Because America, with it's really the result of our freedom of religion, you know, that gives everybody the impression you can worship as you please. You know, each person can interpret God for himself or herself. And when you undertake something like getting married, well, you know, how do you know that that other person believes the same thing as you, or is committed to the Bible as the inspired word of God, or, you know, whatever it happens to be? It makes it much more difficult. In these days, it was pretty much black and white. If you married a Moabite, you know, you knew that he worshipped Chemosh. Or if you married an Ammonite, you know, they had their god. And about the only one that was kind of a mixture were the Samaritans, like we talked about, you know, where they did worship the God of the Jews, but worshiped these other idols along with. So, you know, it was in a certain sense more black and white in those days, whereas here there's just so many different varieties that it's confusing, I think. The whole religious scene in America is so confusing.
Yeah, the whole freedom. It's like, well, the Bible says, well, we're in the year 2000, the Bible was written so long ago. You know, we're supposed to apply the Bible to present day terms. That's what the Bible is there for. The Bible is there for as a guide, not really to direct, because it's such an old book. You know, what mm-hmm. really applies other than the basics.
Mm-hmm.
And then you go from there and you know, so yeah, it could almost be, to me it would almost be easier marrying someone who was a definite Jew or a definite, you know, who was either Jewish or Buddhist, because you definitely knew what their religion is and what they were about, mm-hmm. versus marrying someone who just says they're a Christian.
This has nothing to do with religion, but Dorcas and I had a discussion just this week about how similar we were raised, and how in those days, even what went out over the television was uniform, that all kids got the same thing. We happened to be talking about these Mr. Yuck stickers. I don't know how many of you remember them. It was a green guy with a bad look on his face, and parents were supposed to put it on poisonous products. And it was a campaign to teach kids, stay away whenever you see Mr. Yuck. And she saw them in Washington, D.C., in suburban Washington, D.C. I saw them on the farm in Wisconsin. And we were commenting how many things we had in common as we were growing up, even though we lived in totally different circumstances. And we've talked about it, too, from the fact that our parents parented very similarly, even though they came from very different backgrounds. Dorcas's family was always East Coast. You know, mine was the Midwest farmer type. And a thought that occurred to me is that almost does not exist anymore today, because everything that's presented in the media is so fractured.
Mm-hmm.
A couple of weeks ago, I wanted to do an illustration. I think it was for a chapel talk or something. And I wanted to talk with the kids about several famous people that all the kids would know. And I asked Sam and Maddie, you know, who are the famous people today that all the kids will know? And once we got beyond, like, maybe George Bush or Arnold Schwarzenegger, even the two of them could not agree on knowing any movie star or singer or sports star, because, you know, today you get 100 channels where you used to have 3.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And every aspect of our lives is becoming so fractured that there's no common agreement on what the foundations are anymore. And I really think that's the danger for us. But the beauty, I think, of what we can learn from a group like this is this was a tiny group of believers that had been ripped out of their homeland for 70 years to live among the idols of Babylon, and that they still had a sense of, we are a people, and as soon as we're released, we're going to go back and we're going to rebuild our temple. I just wonder, what would it take today for a group of Christians to become so united on everything that, you know, we could, I mean, that's kind of the ideal of what St. Mark's is striving for, but it's very difficult in today's world because everybody's being pulled in this direction and that direction. And we've got to recapture a sense of commitment to God's word and to worshiping him, you know, that would be along the lines. Israel certainly had their trouble, right? They had trouble raising the money to build that temple and get everybody to work together on the building the wall of Jerusalem. But they did it, and they survived for centuries.
And they still have that goal.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's the interesting thing, because they're living in the same fractured world we're living in.
Yeah.
And yet somehow or other that keynote is there. Let's get the temple built.
Yeah.
That's a good one to ponder.
Mm-hmm. I think what it should teach us, too, is that we don't face this world with discouragement, but we know that with Jesus Christ, we have the victory. And that no matter how many people reject our message or think that we're odd or something like that, we can move forward with confidence and know that, that God will bless us when we stay in his word.
I think that's a good point. Very, very good point.
Greg?
Yeah.
You know, going back to the variety of Christian religions that are available, and I know that, Judgment Day, you know, God will be that ultimate judge that will decide which Christian is going to heaven or not. You know, and I know that, you know, I think, man looketh on the outward appearance. You know, the Lord looks on the heart, and you know, I'm very comfortable, being raised in the wells and understanding our approach on the Bible and that we take it as, you know, God's true word. And I don't know about some other faiths, you know, the variety of faiths out there. And I don't know if I'll see my uncle who's a Catholic, you know, in heaven, and I'm hopeful. And my mind will wander there sometimes, and just out of curiosity, wonder, you know, should I talk with my brother or sister who is a Christian but practices differently?
Mm-hmm.
And I'll spin there for a little while, and I say, stop that spinning.
Well, because the danger with whenever I ask the question, is this person going to be saved or that person going to be saved? I'm already starting to ask a question that only God can answer, and so I probably shouldn't speculate about it, right? I should just witness to that person and pray that the Holy Spirit will use that word of God to either make a breakthrough or strengthen whatever faith is there, you know, and assume the best, you know, assume that person is going to be in heaven with me.
Witnessing is very, you know, it took me a long time to really get the really importance of witnessing and ministry. But the thing that bothers me, sometimes you run into these people and they say to you, well, you're not a preacher. Why are you preaching the word of God? That kind of undermines you. I'm not trying to preach. I'm just trying to witness, but they don't pick it up that way.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
I've had that in my own family.
Really? Yeah. Yeah, and unfortunately the word preach has a negative connotation, right? So that if they say to you, why are you preaching to me? You can tell, oop, we hit a sore spot here.
The judging. You're judging me. Mm-hmm. Oh, that's not what I was doing. I wasn't judging. Mm-hmm. You know, even no matter how hard you try to say it, or how you say it, mm-hmm. in the loving way that you say it, it comes out, well, what makes you judge? Who made you judge?
Mm-hmm.
Not God. So just read the Bible, you know? You need to come to church.
Mm-hmm. Whenever I get that reaction, the thing I try to emphasize is I'm just trying to tell you about what God's word says. Mm-hmm. This isn't just my own personal opinion. And I respect that you have a different opinion from me. Mm-hmm. But I just want to share with you a larger perspective on life that comes from something more than just this individual or that individual. Okay, since our time is just about up, I did want to spend a little time on page 10. I was really fascinated with that first paragraph. This last section took us beyond the inspired scriptures. The end of the Old Testament is about 400 BC. That's when Malachi wrote his prophecy, which ends the Old Testament. And I found it fascinating. I'm just going to read, starting on the third line, underneath the silent years. I'm going to start at the end of the third line. The first burst of inspired writing came with Moses and his generation. The second came when David and Solomon ruled. The last occurred in the years just before Israel's captivity and ended after Judah's return from exile. Each period of sacred inspiration had its focus. First came the way of the priest, next the life of the king, and finally the truth of the prophet. That was really the best summary of the Old Testament that I've ever seen. Do you realize that there were only really three periods during that vast Old Testament period where things got written down? The first one was Moses' age. Let's review now what we've learned. When did Moses live? 1400 BC. Good. Remember, I said a good year to remember for Moses is 1446. Because it almost sounds like 1776, right? Which we're very familiar with as Americans. 1446 appears to be the year of the Exodus. So that was that's when the first five books were written. Then there was a long period where things were not written down, but about the time of David, it started with Samuel. And in his generation, there were all kinds of writings. David wrote the Psalms, you know, and his son wrote Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and some of these other ones. And David, of course, lived when? What year was that? About 1000. Okay? That he's an easy one to remember. About 1000 BC. Then the third flurry of writing happened at the time of the prophets. Anybody remember Isaiah's date?
800?
Yeah, 700. Exactly. He lived around 700, and most of the prophets were around that time when Israel was about to go into captivity in Babylon. Other than that, there wasn't much inspiration that was given. And the author is bringing it up here because now the whole Old Testament period is going to come to an end. And that period of prophesying came to an end at 400 BC, and then for over 400 years, there were no more sacred writings until the time of the New Testament. Now, what is fascinating to me about there's really only these four generations when there were sacred scriptures is notice how it goes along with our pattern that we've seen. The first one, 1400 BC, is when the Exodus occurs. God gets the people out of slavery in Egypt. The next one, 1000 BC, is when he establishes them in their own land, and now they're free of slavery. Third one, around 700, the people go back into slavery, this time in Babylon. And the fourth one, Jesus comes and frees all of us from our slavery to sin. Do you see the patterns with the writings? Sin and grace. Law and gospel, right? It's constantly about this slavery of sin, freedom from slavery. And it becomes more and more spiritual as the time goes on, right? The slavery in Egypt was a physical slavery. God freed them from that physical slavery. Babylon was a physical slavery. God freed them. But when Jesus came, he freed us from the slavery of sin. And all of these four periods of writing, they all were times when that message got repeated again and again and again. Prophecies about the coming Savior. Warnings about the people's sin. Sin and grace. Law and gospel. Over and over again. That's the overwhelming message of all of the scriptures. During those 400 years, you had a chance to read how the Persians controlled much of the Middle East until 333 BC, and then a man by the name of Alexander the Great took over the Greek world And he went like just a fire toward the east, conquering nation after nation, the Persians, the Babylonians, the Israelites, the Egyptians. And he went all the way to India itself, to the Indus River, which is almost unheard of for people in the Western world to be going in that direction. He had the biggest empire yet. And at that time, the Jews felt very enslaved by the Greeks, and that was the period of the Maccabees, when Judas Maccabeus was able to defeat the Greeks because the Greek governor had sacrificed a pig on the altar in Jerusalem, and that they were just aghast at that. And so it started this revolution where the Maccabeans won back the country, and that's where the festival of Hanukkah comes from. That actually comes from after the Bible times. That's a rather recent Jewish celebration, and it's when they got the temple back. But of course, they only ruled, they had independence for a short time, and then the Romans came in, and they conquered, and then that brings you up to the time of Jesus. They were under the overlordship of the Romans, then from that period. That brings us to the end, then, of our overview. Remember, this is just an overview of the Old Testament, but I hope it's helped you to see some of the overarching themes of the Old Testament. Oftentimes, we view books very, you know, we study one book, but this one was intended to give you the big background. I hope you enjoyed it. Next Sunday, my particular Bible class that I will begin is a study of Mormonism. So, thanks for attending.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
That was Luke, that one was on Luke 6, what?
Luke 6:38.
Oh, okay.